kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom at the end of this life, the end of this age, the end of this world. So preparing for the kingdom. You'll see that what introduced or inspired the Lord to teach through this particular parable from verse 11 in chapter 19 was a misconception by the people concerning the kingdom. I've drawn attention to it in recent weeks, so I won't spend much time on it at all, but it was the prevalent view and understanding of the people, at least at this particular point in time with regards to Christ, that those that were beginning to see him as the Messiah, at least intellectually recognizing him, no doubt through the abundance of the miracles that he had done, his own amazing, astonishing indeed at times, teaching, his authority, and so forth. And it seems some were more than willing to acknowledge that this is the Messiah. This is the one our hope should be placed in. But along with that recognition, they made the assumption, and it was an assumption, a misconception, that he was going to introduce the kingdom at that very time. The kingdom they now saw as to be set up on earth, a throne in Jerusalem again, military kingdom and so forth. Military, political kingdom is what they were looking for. So in verse 11 you have these words, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Indeed, perhaps even his own disciples were of that view and understanding. He wanted to disabuse them of this misconception. So he gave the following parable from verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Already he's dealing with the misconception of an immediate kingdom. There's going to be a great time span. I will not be here. I am soon to depart. I must go, as it were, having accomplished this phase of my work. There will be a return. There will be a glorious kingdom. But it won't be now. It isn't immediate. No, indeed. There's something in between. Now, we ought to, in our time, and to inspire and encourage us, always have before us the coming kingdom. You see, whilst they had a misconception about the kingdom being immediate, that's not the issue for our time and our age. Now, with almost 2,000 years gone from this time, no, the problem today is not the coming, the immediate appearance of the kingdom, but whether there will be one at all. Have Christians lost this view, this sight of the kingdom, that it is coming, that really and truly Christ is coming in glory, in majesty, in power? Never before has the world ever or could ever have seen what will appear at the last time. Picture the scene, the herald, as it were, like a trumpet sounded and the world hears. And every eye is looking. How's that possible? Leave that with God. It'll be very possible. He's coming. Every eye shall see him. Think of the train, the entourage, as it were, the accompaniment with the glorious Christ of God, central, and the angels and the armies of heaven, the redeemed spirits of all that have departed, all coming to the skies. Well, it's a nice picture, we think, but it's actually a reality of what's going to happen. But you see, there must be something way before that, something in between. We should have that view. We should have this reality, this truth in our minds. And if you value your soul and you're not converted, you ought to be crying out to God and seeking reconciliation, peace, so that you'll have a place in this kingdom. You'll be found one of his own. And we would urge you certainly to do that with a great urgency, because you see, within this stretch of time between now and whenever the Lord comes and the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, is ushered in, you have but a little space of time. Just the little life that we have. And again, the days are passing and passing swiftly. So the misconception of our time is that perhaps that doesn't even focus. That's not a focus of the multitudes today. They laugh. The many scoff and mock. Peter tells us they would. Where is the promise of his coming? Many more are so apathetic and never subject themselves to any Bible teaching or reading. It just isn't there. It's not a part of thinking. It's nonsense. It's something for religious folk. It's just not for them. So busily they get about life, as if they had no soul, no God, no kingdom coming, no Christ, no day of accountability and judgment and so forth. Well, what does the Lord do here? And I'm not going down the parable of the pounds and opening those up really in any way, but notice what we are meant to be about within this time frame, this life that's been allotted to you and me, this time preparing for the kingdom, because that's what we're thinking about this morning. Preparing for the kingdom that is to come. There's something we are to be about and to do. And what is that? Well, it's service. It's serving the Lord. It's investing the talents, the skills, the abilities, whatever it is the Lord has given us. And you'll notice this, because the parable speaks of he called his 10 servants, having said, more than hinted, certainly implies, doesn't he, verse 12, the certain nobleman off to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Christ has done that. He was exalted. He was resurrected. He went back to glory. He's received the kingdom. From our perspective, he's afar off. He's in the far country. But he's coming. This kingdom is coming. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy, invest, use till I come. But his citizens hated him, and so on. Now, are we busily engaged in the service of the king? Are we working with our eye on the returning king, being prepared for that kingdom that is to come? It should be there. It should be a focus, very much so, in our lives. Are we about the business of serving him, of using the talents, the pounds that he's given to us? Because this is what is key. Here's an evidence of true conversion, after all. You see, and I've quoted this in recent weeks, but let me just read it word for word this morning. I've usually just paraphrased it, but in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's an interesting use of a word in this particular text, Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we, Christians that is, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained." Now look at the word ordained. If you've got a Bible with marginal notes, you'll see an alternative translation for ordained is prepared. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them." Are we walking in the works that God has prepared for us to do? He prepared them. This was thought, planned, and purposed. Your service, that is. Your use of the talent, the pounds that he's given to you. Are you using it? Keep your eye on the kingdom. Soon we'll be going there. Are we busily engaged in the service of the king? Service has a negative import for most or for many, doesn't it? It's not something we want to think about. Works, service. Well, here they're said to have been prepared for us. Now imagine the Son of God who loves us so infinitely, so wonderfully, beyond our comprehension or understanding, that he would love us at all. But that he loves us with such a love that he has also prepared works for us to do. Do you think he meant them to be like chores and boring, monotonous, laborious? Well, of course not. That's not the kind of service, and we shouldn't be going about any kind of service for the Lord with that attitude whatsoever. No, I think of it more like this, and I think of a beautiful little picture of how the Christian should be about service for the Lord. Now, of course, it won't be like this. This is the ideal I'm presenting, because we've got the flesh to fight. Let's face it. By nature, we're lazy. By nature, we're disobedient. By nature, we find even the service of our God tragically, awfully, a chore. Now, as you serve and walk with the Lord through life, that should diminish greatly. The more you love him, the easier it becomes to do anything for him. The more willing you are, surely, to do anything for him. If we're healthy Christians, that is. And the picture I have in mind, I don't know if you've ever had the pleasure of seeing or being on a working farm, sheep farm, where there have been little sheepdogs born. You know, puppy border collies or sheepdogs. Working dogs. If you've ever seen this, it's a quite remarkable thing. Those little pups, as soon as they see this ball of wool on legs, you don't have to beat them. You don't have to whip them and roar at them to get them interested about their business and their work. Just watch their eyes. They just light up. It's what I'm born for. This is what I do. In fact, you have to restrain them. One has to train them and teach them how to obey the various commands and so on. But there's an absolute delight in them. And when he's trained them and he's out there, you ever watch them as adult working dogs, how the eyes are focused on those sheep and they're just a ball of energy and let me go, let me get them, let me at them. Well, I'm not sure if you'll ever attain or I will that measure of desire, but it would be wonderful if I could. That the Lord is so worthy of our affection and our efforts, our work. What did he withhold from or for us? Everything necessary, his sufferings, his anguish, his humiliation wasn't in those last week or so of his life on earth, you know. Was even when he agreed to be born of a woman, infinite, immense, eternal God the Son, so humbled himself, says Scripture. He that was so rich, all riches, yet impoverished himself, became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He did that so willingly, so gladly. Here he's picturing a kingdom that he has, a kingdom he's been given. It's his. He rules. He's king eternally. And he will receive his people to himself. He wants to receive us, having seen out of love and affection and gratitude for him, we walked with him, we served him, we used the pound, if it was only one, we invested it wisely. Again, what are they? Well, if you're not converted, it's that knowledge of the Lord, the light that he's given you, the mercies he's dispensed and shown to you day by day, the talents, the ability he's given you intellectually, your understanding, your skills, perhaps physical skills, your health, every good thing you have is a gift from him. He wants you to invest that. He wants you to have used that for his glory. Now, if you're not yet converted, you're not doing that. You're withholding from him. You're keeping from him. You're actually saying, in effect, you're not worthy of my service. I'm not moved by what you did. It doesn't concern me. It's of no interest to me. What a tragedy to stand before him at the end of life with such an attitude, or having lived a life wholly, totally disinterested in him, his name, and his cause. Are you serving the Lord? Have you sought and asked, well, what can I do? What is it that's being prepared for me? Potentially, if you're not saved, potentially there is a service for you. What might it be? You'll never know until you're reconciled to the Lord. Of course not. You'll be like the man here. If we were to have gone down it verse by verse, you're like the one in verse 20 which comes and says, Lord, behold, here's thy pound which I've kept laid up in a napkin. What withholds many, what prevents many from serving the Lord? Well, it's that distorted view of who he is and what he's like. You see that, don't you, in verse 21. Here's your pound back. I did nothing with it. I lived for myself. I got on with life. Your pound's in a napkin. Here I am. Never lifted a finger for you, Lord. Wasn't interested. Didn't think it was anything to do with me. Of no concern to me. So here we are. Look, why would you live like that? Why did you do this, man? Look, for I feared thee because thou art an austere man. Where's this love? Where's this affection that makes the service of the Lord a delight? And even if it's not as delightful as the little puppy sheepdogs want to be about their master's work, at least you know you were fighting the flesh and he was worthy of all that you could do. Whatever talent, whatever ability, whatever work he had prepared and given to you to do, you went about it faithfully. And you were praying, let me do this gladly, willingly. For that's the kind of service he accepts. The Lord loves a giver. No, that's not the quote. That's not the text. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Are you cheerfully serving him? Do you desire to? Do you want to? Are you fighting the flesh? Well, what happens? What will happen? Well, we see the end or the outcome, of course. Not serving the Lord at all. No interest in his name, his cause. No flesh to fight. No battle to engage in, because it's just total apathy. If you're not yet converted, perhaps that's your state and condition. It's deplorable. It's tragic. It's sad. Don't continue to go through life like that. Seek the Lord. Ask him for grace to transform, to change you. What will you miss out on if you're not a servant of the Lord? I just want to run these past you as we come to close. And quite quickly, a number of things. What do we miss if we miss the Savior? If you're not true servants of Christ, if you're not truly converted, truly united to him by saving trust, what do we miss? Even at that level, what do we miss out on? What will we not have when the King returns? Well, we won't have a sacrifice, that's for sure. No substitute. No one to have take the penalty for our sins. The sins, oh, so multitudinous. So many. So grotesque. So warped. So twisted. And we have to give an account for every one of them. If you miss Christ, you never engage in service because you're not converted. So you cannot serve. And the King comes back and you're standing with the napkin and you're pound in it. And in effect, you're compelled to confess, well, I thought you were hard. I thought service for you was harsh and hard and ruinous to my life. So I just didn't bother. Friend, then you'll have no substitute. No sacrifice. It's you answering for all your own sins. How can you imagine or how do you hope to fare if that's the case with you? What will you say to him? What plea could you offer? Well, nothing. No sacrifice. No one to have borne away those sins. No scapegoat. You remember the picture of the scapegoat, where one would lead this goat, when the high priest had placed his hands on that goat, and as it were, channeling through him, transferred all the sins of the people onto the goat. And the goat was led away. Do you know, I used to think it was just taken a little way down the road and let go. It wasn't like that. It had to be taken miles away. Because it was never going to come back again. Sins were never going to return, would never be remembered if Christ is our glorious scapegoat. If he's the one that's borne our sins, went outside the city walls, was crucified for them, paid the penalty for our sin. Why? It's as if they were taken. And doesn't the scripture tell us they're buried in the deepest sea? But you won't have a substitute. You won't have that special love of God I've referred to. Oh, doesn't love make life so different? Just to know somebody has a measure of love. Somebody really cares. Well, of course, human love, that can be fickle. That can fluctuate. But even that is rewarding when we know somebody genuinely cares about me. But oh, the love of God, the love of Christ. I think, you know, this will be one of the most awful tragedies of separation from the Lord. I think people picture, you know, hell more in the Dante scenario. An imagery of burning and torment and that kind of, it won't be pleasant. Of course it won't. But you know the most awful thing? Imagine missing out on this infinite love of Christ. I think when we see him, the one thing we'll see more and grasp more than anything else. Maybe there are two or three things all at once. I think one of them will be this overwhelming sense of infinite compassion and love for his people. And that will just be so overwhelming. To know that I'm loved like this, and forever and ever it will remain the same. How does a child feel when they know they're loved, they're cared for? When they've had a bad day, a rough day, a sad day, and a mother comes up to the bedroom and tucks them in and hugs them and cares for them and tells them they're loved and so forth. How does the child feel with that? What can that transform in an instant? Well, their feeling of sadness. I'm loved. What contentment. Well, imagine when we see the Son of God in his glory and majesty. Oh, we'll see his holiness, no question. We'll see his infinity, even bodily. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Bodily. We'll see that holiness, righteousness, perfection. We'll grasp it. But I think we'll feel and grasp this wondrous, amazing love of the Lord. And everyone that's led out of his presence will know they'll never, ever experience that in any way ever. The day, the opportunity to have received it has gone. You won't really have any life either. Because of course life, real life, true life, is in union with Christ. I make that point often, but isn't it worth making when people are seeking life day and daily, here and this, here and that, and so forth. Life, true life, is in Christ. We'll never have life without him. Never the life that God intended us to have. Abundant life. Eternal life. We'll not have righteousness. Imagine on that day, what will you need? Well, you will need to be reconciled, you'll need to be justified, you'll need righteousness. But you won't have any there, you won't have any then. And you know the tragedy? Many are going to appear before the Lord and they're wearing a designer label. Their robe has a designer label right from hell. The designer label's called Hades. It's the robe of self-righteousness. They've studied the catwalk. Look at it. Satan's a good designer. He got his own label. Provides the robe of self-righteousness. Oh, go walk in that. Strut your stuff. Peer before the Lord. Oh, yes. Be cautious here. Be careful. Professing Christian. If you got the wrong label, if you got the wrong robe, are you truly right with God? Is the righteousness, the robe you're wearing, a righteousness of Christ? For you fully trust in Him and Him alone? Or are you wearing a robe of self-righteousness? Because look, you can fool the church. You can fool others. You can fool fellow Christians. But remember the parable Christ told. How on earth did that man get into the wedding feast past the security? How did he get through without the right robe that was supplied by the king? By him for everyone invited? How did the others not see it? It was the king himself who did. He came in. And he saw the man not wearing the robe. Friend, how did you come in hither? How did you get past everyone? Because we are finite. I have to look at myself. I have to ask myself, am I truly trusting in Christ? Yes, and when I do, and I discover I am, all praise to him. All glory to him. You need righteousness, but you see, you've never entered the kingdom. You've never begun to serve. Your eyes not fixed on the king, on the kingdom of Christ at all. Life's drifting by. Then lastly, and I'll close with this, six words. Many times spoken this side of the grave, but will never be spoken the other side. I would do it all again. Some people will say are fortunate enough to be able to say or speak those words with a measure of sincerity. You know, they know they're coming to the end of life and they've been interviewed, maybe some celebrity, someone well known, and they've been asked about their life and they've said, you know, I'd do it all again. I have no regrets. They're not Christian. They never lifted a finger for the Lord. They never praised him truly, they never worshipped, they had no interest. But they would never say the same six words, the other side of the grave. For you see, that's when reality and truth breaks. That's when all will come into focus. Truth. Reality. I would do it all again. No. If you die in your sin, those are the words you'll never ever use. You'll say, I wish I could live again. I wish I had the opportunity to serve, to know, to be converted. See, the Christian can, though. Christian at the end of this life, if we've lived for the Lord in any measure, if we truly know Him, if we're being brought through our trials and our woes and our difficulties by the grace of the Lord, and we're growing, He's teaching us, the Spirit of God's at work in us, we come near the end of this life, we would say, oh yes, I would do it all again. And then when we get to the other side, all the more we would say, I would do it all again. Only did by God's grace and God's help, God's empowering, of course, but I would do it all again. Maybe you're of the attitude, I'm living pretty well, I don't need anything else. Well, not just yet, not now, but you will. Don't wait till it's the other side of the grave, though, for then there's no coming back. Are we serving the Lord? Are we using the talent? Is He an austere man? Do we fear Him in the sense of dread, so we don't want to think about Him at all? What a tragedy that would be. Put Him out of your mind, out of sight. No, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Don't let those words or that attitude be yours. Seek the Lord now. Ask Him to save you, to show you those works He has prepared for all His people to be engaged in. We are His workmanship. And these works are prepared works. And there's a joy in service. Let's sing our closing hymn.